At this time, I'm going to ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word. And our passage this morning will be 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Will you stand, please, out of respect for the Word of God? Here is the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant Word of the living God. But, having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus, and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people will cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. You may be seated. In Matthew's Gospel, in the 12th chapter, we encounter one of those classically pithy sayings of our Lord Jesus Christ in the form of a word of rebuke to the Pharisees as he reprimands them, saying, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And it's not only a pithy saying, really what it is a diagnosis of their spiritual condition. It's a diagnosis. You remember in the context that the Pharisees have just witnessed Jesus healing a blind and a mute man by casting a demon out of him, and he was immediately healed of all of his afflictions. And no sooner has Jesus healed this man by the casting out of the demon that the Pharisees turn to Jesus and they accuse him of casting out that demon by the help of Beelzebul, the demon of demons. And so the Lord Jesus turns to them and he begins to respond. And one of the first things that Jesus said to them is that good trees bear good fruit and evil trees bear evil fruit. And not wanting to leave it sort of just general and principled, if you will, Jesus goes on to address them by applying the principle that he's getting at by calling them a pack of snakes. He says, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? Now notice the connection there that Jesus fashions between the mouth and the heart. He says, of course you are watching my righteous works, and at the same time while you do that, ascribe them to sorcery and to an evil source, because you're evil. You say evil things, you testify of evil, you charge of evil, because you are evil. You are serpentine. You are of your father the devil. You're a pack of snakes. What's in your heart is corrupt. It's evil. It's dark. And so when you open your mouth, you're just like that tree that's evil. It bears evil fruit. The diagnosis there is that the words betray the heart. But notice here what Jesus is doing. He's saying there is a principle for us to understand that we open our mouth according to what is in our hearts. Now I take that whole example and apply it to our passage by way of analogy here, because the Apostle Paul says something quite similar here in verse 13 when he says, we believe, therefore we speak. We believe, therefore we speak. The Apostle Paul sets forth the reason to the Corinthians for why it is that he preaches the gospel. And he shows them the nether regions and the depths of his heart. And he says, it's because of something that is lodged deep down inside our soul that we pry open our mouth. There is a very complex set of motives, the Apostle Paul declares, are operative in his heart. One of those is principle, is certainty, is conviction. And then he goes on into verse 14 to expound another aspect or component of that deep down drive that he has. And he says there, it's about theological convictions. Primarily here, he talks about the resurrection of the dead by Jesus and being presented to the Lord by Jesus. And then finally, he spells out a third component of what it is that resides deep in his heart that he's convinced of and persuaded of. And it's doxological. It's about the glory of God. And so here we have three component elements to what I would call, the Apostle Paul says, is we believe. Because he believes certain things he preaches. And so our main point this morning here, as we examine our few verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, is that what Paul believes opens his mouth to proclaim the Word of God. Now we're going to expound our passage this morning under three heads. And the first head, as we expound this point, that what Paul believes opens his mouth, is first of all, the principled motive. We're going to call it the principled motive. Now before we dig deep into what we mean by that, we want to take a moment to do what we normally do, which is connect our text to the context. And so we can see that point of connection, first of all, and I hope your Bibles translate this word, but. Now this conjunction can be used in multiple different ways, but here I think that almost all scholars would agree that it forms a note of contrast. It forms a note of contrast. Now, this is very important for us to think about because the Apostle Paul has just been expounding the weakness of Christian ministry. And so you could translate it something like this. Go back to verse 11 and note that phrase, "We are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake." But, in view of that, he says, what? We speak. It's a contrast. We may be delivered over all day to death, but we don't lose heart. We preach Christ. Now, let's set up the context a little bit more so we can appreciate the motives the Apostle Paul sets forth for why he preaches, or we can understand and appreciate more fully, having before us at least, the conditions under which he preaches. And we'll note that as we examined verses 7 through 12 last time, we noticed that Paul hammers away at the theme of the weak of Christian ministry. The weakness of Christian ministry. And the first aspect of the weakness of the Christian ministry is that it consists of men who are made of clay. It's quite a marvelous wonder to behold as you think about it. Looking at verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, "We have this treasure." And of course, the treasure is the ministry of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls it a treasure. It's something that is of a value that we can't even comprehend. But the thing that is so strange that the Apostle Paul says is not that the gospel is this incomparable, valuable object. No, it's what it's carried around by. Men of clay. He calls them earthen vessels. We thought about that for a moment last time, noting the earthen vessels were cheap. Made out of dirt. They chipped easily. They cracked easily. They broke easily. And when they were chipped and cracked, they were just thrown in the garbage. Because you can't even recycle clay. It's not like glass or plastic. Clay cannot be recycled once it's been fired in a kiln. So it's very interesting here, it's sort of gripping to our attention, that the Apostle Paul would say we have this enormously valuable treasure that we can't even comprehend in terms of its value, and yet God would do this very strange and daring thing by putting it in men who are just made of clay. And then he goes on to accent the weakness of the gospel ministry by a series of balanced couplets here. And the front end of each of these couplets, and there's four of them, he shows us the miseries of the gospel ministry. And they're spelled out under four terms: affliction, perplexity, persecution, and a good solid beatdown. Those are the four aspects of the general misery of the weakness of the Christian ministry. And then as he moves on to verses 10 through 12, he still works with this idea of Christian ministry weakness. In verse 10, he says that the ministry is about always caring about the body of the dying of Jesus. The beginning of verse 11, we have a similar statement. And an explanation: for we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. And then you have this really great commendation of the ministry: death. Death works in us. Now, all of these verses provide us angles on the fact that the Christian ministry is one that isn't glamorous. It's not a ministry of power. It's not a ministry of glory. It's not a ministry of strong people who live on a stage that's illuminated by a bright light. No, what Paul says is that the ministry is for weak people, for men of clay, to carry out the death of Christ and to do so under torment, persecution, affliction, and mental distress. And what's more is it's not just by happenstance. The final component of the weakness of ministry is amplified by the last statement in verse 7, which is a purpose statement. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that, statement of purpose, the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God. Notice why God puts the ministry in clay pots and why He uses men of clay to proclaim something of incomparable glory. It's so that the surpassing glory of God in His power will be made evident to all. No one will be able to hear and to see of the true preaching of the Word of God and to witness the powerful and dynamic life change that occurs as a result of it and say, well, that's just because of the preacher. He had good jokes. Of course people would believe. He wore a wonderful suit. Of course people will be attracted to him. They have a big building where they worship and powerful music. Obviously, people will be attracted to all of that. No. The Apostle Paul says that God puts the incomparably valuable gospel ministry in men of clay so that God will be the one who is glorified for all that happens. And so if the minister is afflicted, the Apostle Paul says the power of God is manifest in the fact that they're not crushed. If the pastor is beaten down and perplexed, well, he's not despairing because God's power energizes. If he's persecuted, he's not forsaken. If he's struck down, he's not destroyed. Because by divine design, God upholds the gospel ministry. And he does it so that he will magnify his glory. Now, as we examine the rather in-depth unfolding an exposition of the great weakness of gospel ministry beside that latter point of divine power working through it, the question would come up, and it's quite natural. Who in the world would sign up for this? Why would anybody do this? What resources could somebody who does do it lay hold of in order to endure what the Apostle Paul makes clear will be anything but a very soft, easy, gentle ride? Well, here the Apostle Paul says, I'm going to tell you. And that, I argued already, is signaled in that conjunction at the beginning of verse 13, but. You see, he says, we may be delivered over to death all day long, but we speak. Why does he speak? Well, Paul tells you at the end of verse 13. We believe, therefore, we speak. Now, I want us to take a moment to unlock the riches of this statement. And the best way to unlock the riches of this statement is to analyze the very verse that the Apostle Paul quotes, which forms the basis for his language here. And, of course, the text which the Apostle Paul cites is Psalm 116, verse 10. And there we learn that David's speech was animated by faith. Now let's keep an eye on the elements of our passage here so that we don't get lost in the details or lose the forest through the trees. The Apostle Paul does not tell us until the very end of verse 13 what the principal issue here is. And the principal issue in verse 13 is, we speak. And so what he's doing prior to giving us that main verb is setting up the conditions that lead him to speak. That's how you're to understand what's going on here. He's setting forth the conditions under which he speaks. And of course, the condition under which he speaks is motivation that he has gained from the Word of God, particularly this example in Psalm 116. And so we can see here the Apostle Paul says, according to, or according as it is written. So let's think about that. As it is written. Whenever we come across that phrase in the New Testament, I'm going to say 99.9% of the time, it is a reference to the Old Testament. We've already said the passage is Psalm 116:10. But what we need to do here is appreciate what David did. And if you want to turn there in your Bibles with me, that's fine with me. Remember, it's the preacher's greatest joy and pleasure on the Lord's Day morning to hear the sound of the Scriptures turning up the Word of God so that all of you can be good Bereans and know what is being said and why. And if you're using a digital media, get one of those apps that has the sound of the pages turning, just so I know you're turning there. But go ahead and look at our text here. You're going to see in verse 10 that the Word of God says, I believed when I said. So that verb said obviously is about speaking. And the thing that we want to appreciate first of all is what is David speaking? What is the form of his speech? And what I argue here is the form of David's speech is a prayer. And we could see that from verse 1, for instance. My voice and my supplications. That's the language of prayer in the Old Testament. Supplication is a prayer. Then verse 2. He has inclined to hear me. Therefore, I will call upon his name. More language of prayer. Then you come to verse 4. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. And we get something of the snippet of his prayer, O Lord, I beseech you, save my life. And so we begin to see here that the speaking of David that is referred to is a speaking of God or to God in prayer. Now let's notice why David speaks. That's important as well. Why does David speak? Well, we can see here David speaks because he's in great danger. Look at verse 3. The cords of death encompassed me, the terrors of Sheol came upon me, and I found distress and sorrow. The language here of verse 3 is vivid. The cords, he says here, of death. And death is imaged as if it's a series of ropes which have lassoed David up and are pulling him underneath into the grave. And then you see the distress of it all and the language that he uses. The terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. All are vivid terms in the Hebrew to speak to the tremendous emotional duress that David was under. So we know what David was doing. He was praying. We know why David was praying. Because he was in danger. He was about ready to lose his life. And here's what we need to contemplate now is what did David learn? Well, what David learned is what he already knew. God is gracious. God is gracious. Verses 6 through 9, we get a report of David talking about the deliverances of the Lord, saying the Lord preserves the simple. He deals bountifully with the saints. His soul was rescued from death. His eyes from tears. His feet from stumbling. In all of that, we see something here of the situation that David was in. It was a painful situation. It was a dangerous situation. It was an intense situation. But what did he learn when God delivered him? Not just that he preserves, but he has confirmed to him what he already knows. Gracious, verse 5, is the Lord. And righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. But you see, the thing that I want us to appreciate here is that this is not the first time that David knew these things or believed these things, that God is gracious, that he is righteous, that he is compassionate, that he is a preserver of the simple, that he deals bountifully with the saints, that he rescues souls from death, and he delivers feet from stumbling and tears from eyes. This is not the first time that David has encountered this and experienced this. This is a confirmation of what David knows. And so you can see here in verse 10 the importance of the tense of the verb that he uses. He says, I believed. He doesn't say, I'm now believing and I'm now praying. No, he says, I believed and therefore I spoke. Now, in the English translation here in verse 10, you may have when. The adverb when. But in the Hebrew, it's a little tricky. The particle there can be somewhat ambiguous. But the Greek translation of the Hebrew, which is the Septuagint, is very specific. It says, therefore. I believed, therefore I spoke. And Paul is quoting the Greek translation at this point, and he says, I believed, therefore I spoke. He quotes David's words, and he's going to take those up in a moment and apply it to himself. But I just want us to note here what it is that drives David's speech. Really, that's the point of our passage. Why is Paul preaching? He says, well, because I have a good example. David believed, and David spoke. In fact, because he believed, he spoke. And I think it's also significant for the application of this passage to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is the conditions under which David believed and spoke. And he's already seen them, that the conditions are dangerous, life-threatening, exhausting, terrifying, sobering, scary. And yet, we don't read of David wavering. We don't read of David denying his faith. We don't read of David calling upon other gods. We don't see David calling for mercy from his enemies. We don't see him crying out to men. In the midst of his sorrows, what's David's confidence? Well, it's in this God who he describes in verse 5. Gracious, righteous, compassionate. You see here, David believed something about God, and that led him to pray. Faith compelled speech. Vibrant, living, certain, assured faith led David to speak. Calvin says this, the external professions of the lips correspond with the internal feelings of the heart. Now, I'll amplify this a little bit more in a moment, but I just want to note that here as we examine it from our passage. Even Calvin is tipping our thinking of where it's got to go, but he's saying there is a conformity between what is in our heart and what is in our words. It's just like we saw from that diagnosis of Christ to the Pharisees. You say what you do because you're a pack of snakes. You're serpentine, so you speak like the devil. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's not just negative. It's not just for the unrighteous that Jesus says that. He says that for all. As he says prior to that, he says, a good tree brings forth good fruit, and an evil tree brings forth evil fruit. And so we see here a principle being fashioned. It's out of something in the heart that leads a man to speak. Now, I'll just say quickly too here, because we'll come back and we'll talk about this in a moment as it applies to prayer. But the Catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, question 117, has this really very rich statement about the kinds of things that accompany true prayer. And one of them is this. We must be fully persuaded that notwithstanding that we are unworthy, God, for the sake of Christ our Lord, certainly will hear our prayer as He has promised us in His Word. You see, what accompanies true prayer is a deep down, heartfelt certainty in God's promises. Of course, that also includes a reliance upon God and His character. But you see, what's happening here is that our speech will reflect our heart and our spiritual condition. David said he called upon the Lord because he believed. Faith animated his speaking. That's Paul's point. Let's come back to our text. You can flip back over. Flip back over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 13, and let's just tie together some things here. First of all, we said that a condition is being set forth under which Paul speaks, and you can see the issue or the concept of condition being set forth in that word, having the same spirit. This is a signal. This is a condition because we have the same spirit. And he says, The thing that connects the passage is that David has the same spirit of faith, or rather, Paul has the same spirit of faith that David had. That's the condition that is operating as he speaks. Paul has the same spirit of faith. Now, what is in view here? There's a couple of main ways. There's obviously others, but there's a couple of main ways to take this. And the first main way would be to say that spirit here is lowercase s, right? Hopefully your translation has that, or maybe it does. Whatever it has is an indication of the translator's view. But it could refer to an attitude or a kind of faith. And so one commentator says it's the spirit of robust, enduring faith. So there you have it. It could refer to a quality of faith. The other way you could look at this is to say it's capital S, spirit. And so when you read spirit of faith, it would be similar to those kinds of statements we encounter in the New Testament, such as the spirit of adoption, or the spirit of glory, or the spirit of grace. And in those kinds of situations, what would be signified is the spirit who is glory, or the spirit who gives adoption, or the spirit who supplies grace. And in this case, it would be the spirit who gives faith. But that would be a very legitimate, grammatically reasonable conclusion to draw. It is difficult to make a decision, but I'm going to make one. I'm going to say it's option one. Paul speaks of an attitude of faith. And I believe that the way he frames the latter part of our verse gives us reason to view it that way. Because he says that we have the same spirit of faith, and he cites what he means. David believed and he spoke. Now, the text says in the original, we also believe, we also speak, which would suggest to us that Paul is aligning himself. He's drawing lines of connection between himself and David. He's saying, just as David believed, we believe. And just as David spoke because he believed, we speak because we believe. So I think the Apostle Paul is comparing heart attitude. Now, we don't want to say that attitude is there apart from the role of the Holy Spirit, because obviously it is. But the thing that is specifically being contrasted, or rather compared, is the similarity of the faith. Now, as you can imagine, then all of this is going to apply to Paul and to his situation. You remember what Paul's situation is. A situation of weakness. A situation of trial. A situation of persecution. A situation of perplexity, a situation of mental anguish, a situation of being beat down, a situation of feeling that he was constantly being delivered over to death bodily. So, that being the case, why do you speak, Paul? Why do you preach, Paul? Well, he says he preaches because he believes. You see, I said our first point this morning is principled conviction, the first motive that compels Paul to preach in spite of ministry sorrows and weakness is because he believes. He's certain of something, and it animates his life. Now, before I get into the other motives here, we spent a lot of time uncovering the source of that motive and what it means, but it certainly has powerful application to us this morning. And the first point of application that I want to make of this point here from our text is that faith animates speech. Faith animates speech. After all, we are warranted to take it in that general way because Paul interprets David's believing and speaking in a broad way, but having a specific application to himself. David's speech was not preaching, after all. It was praying. And so, it obviously, faith animates his speech, and the first aspect of speech we would say that faith animates is prayer. Faith animates prayer. Remember, the Scriptures call upon us to pray fervently. Well, how do you pray fervently? Well, the way you pray fervently is with faith. There's no other way to pray fervently than with faith. You know, James speaks about this in James chapter 1. He says, you can have all the wisdom you would like, And the way you get all the wisdom that you would like is that you pray. But he says there's a condition for getting all the wisdom that you would like. You better pray in faith without any wavering. That's what fuels the fervency of prayer. Gives another example of Elijah praying fervently. We're told that Elijah prayed and it didn't rain for about 3 years. He's referring back to that episode in 1 Kings. And one of the fascinating things about that image is the fervency of prayer. And if you go back and you look at the text there in 1 Kings, I believe it's 19, Elijah has himself so contorted it almost looks like his head isn't wrapped underneath his leg. That's fervent prayer. That's what Paul says is the kind of praying that honors the Lord. How do you pray that way? Well, you pray out of faith. The Heidelberg Catechism speaks to that once again. Question 129 in the answer to the question, what does the word amen signify? And the answer is that amen signifies, it shall truly and certainly be, for my prayer is more assuredly heard of God than I feel in my heart. Have you ever prayed that way? Have you ever not felt it in your heart? Have you ever wondered whether your feeling in your heart wasn't firm enough or solid enough or powerful enough or vivid enough? Well, I'm sure you have. You've prayed for great things. You've prayed for significant things. You've prayed for important things. You've prayed for life-changing things. And the odd thing is that sometimes when we pray, there's a feeling missing. But the Catechism is correct here when it doesn't spotlight the feelings as that is significant, but the faith that is significant. When you put your amen on that prayer, you are to be saying that I believe God answers my prayers. Now, by the way, that's the whole basis for offering the prayer in the first place. The reason we pray is because we believe. That's what David says. I believed, therefore I prayed. Do you have any obstacles in your life that are big this morning? David had them. The ropes of death had lasted him up and were pulling him into the grave. That's big. The sorrows and distresses of hell got hold of him as he sat there in his misery. His feet were wobbly. Tears were streaming down his eyes. It was a terrible situation. Probably like you have in your life. A tough situation. Difficult things to think about, guidance that is needed, assistance from the Lord, grace to endure trials, fears about the future. You don't have enough money in your checkbook. I don't know what your problems are this morning. We have very different kinds. But the fact is, the Word of God tells us that we bring these things to God in prayer, they must be prayed fervently and in faith. And the great question that sometimes haunts the saints is they don't feel strong enough in their prayers. Well, that's not the concern. The concern is faith. Are you trusting the Lord? Faith animates true praying, bold praying, effectual praying. The other point of application I would make under this idea that faith animates speech is that faith animates confession. Faith animates us to say what we believe. I get that from Paul here. He believes certain things, so he preaches certain things. And so that would tell us this morning that if you believe something, you have to say it. If you believe something, you have to say it. Calvin says, faith is the mother of confession. Paul is stirring himself up to imitate David and exhorts the Corinthians to do the same. Faith was the mother of Paul's confession. Perhaps Paul feared that the Corinthians weren't being bold enough in their speaking about Christ. And so he sets forth David's example, his example, and he says, you have the same belief, and therefore you must speak. And Calvin applies it specifically to those he termed the Nicodemites, after the name Nicodemus. And you remember Nicodemus, a wonderful man, a teacher in Israel, came to Jesus in John chapter 3 as if the good old boys were going to sit down and swap stories and have a nice time talking about theology maybe. And Nicodemus sits down and he speaks so politely and kindly to Jesus as if he was colleague to colleague and one who was just sure they were going to enjoy each other's company. And he starts talking and Jesus cuts him off and he says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You can't sit there and hide behind the Jewish authorities and the titles and the glamour and the office and the respect that you have. You either believe in me or you don't. Don't come in here trying to flatter me. If you have true faith, you need to say it. Calvin called those who stayed in the Roman Catholic Church but believed in the principles of the Reformation Nicodemites, because their faith didn't open their mouth to confess. That cannot be the way with Christians. What you believe must be expressed. If you believe, you must speak. Our mouths cannot remain silent and shut. What we believe, we must speak. The other thing that I would have is note here, and I want to develop this at greater length. I'm just going to just plug it right here. Faith animates action. After all, to preach is an action, because Paul had to go from place to place, city to city, trial to trial, one place of suffering after another. It wasn't just that he went and he opened his mouth somewhere and that reverberated throughout the world. It wasn't as if he had a Facebook account or social media tools and he sat down in his basement somewhere and started typing out messages. No, he had to go to the places where he went. So it animated action. And where he went, he knew he was in trouble. So action accompanied the preaching. And so I'm just drawing out the simple point here that faith animates our actions as well. Not just our prayers, not just our speech, not just our confession, but our actions. We must follow through on what we believe. Well, we'll come back to that, but let's think now through the second motive. These last two won't take as long, but they are significant. I want us to look at verse 14, where we see another component of the motive that drives Paul to preach. And he says, knowing that he raised up the Lord Jesus, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and present us with you. This is important here, first of all, to lay hold of that word knowing. It's a participle. And the point of the word there is to qualify, speak. In the original, the grammar makes it plain. Paul doesn't spell out what he believes or what he speaks, but now we get it in verse 14. Knowing. You see, he speaks knowing certain things, and he isolates two things that he has subjective certainty about or conviction about that drive him to preach in spite of the sorrows and sufferings. What drives him? The resurrection. The resurrection. He says, we will be raised. That's why he preaches. But I want you to notice that he builds our promise, our assurance of resurrection, on Christ's prior resurrection. He says, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus. So that's a fact. Jesus was raised from the dead. And the fact is, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ changed everything for Paul. I guess that means I'm done. Well, I have more to say, so I'll ignore the bell for another few minutes. The bodily resurrection of Christ changed everything for Paul, because it was with that encounter with the resurrected Christ that his life was changed and he was saved. Jesus appears to him as he's on his way to Damascus to persecute the saints, and the Lord appears to him in a terrifying fashion, and he puts his nose right in the dirt. And he says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, get up. I'm going to blind you for now, but I'm going to illuminate your eyes to preach Christ. So, because it was such a powerful and significant and moving moment in his life, stands the reason that his letters are full of testimony of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15:3. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and he appeared to more than 500 brethren at once, most of whom are still alive today. Some have fallen asleep. He appeared to James, to the apostles, and last of all, to me. But notice here, Paul says, I gave you what was of first importance, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. With an impressive list of witnesses, me, 500, the apostles, James, the brother of the Lord even. You see, for Paul, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, was not mere edifying theological fiction. That's modern Christianity. Apparently, if you have a toaster oven, you use a microwave, and you got one of these new Apple Watch deals, you can't believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can only believe in the power of man and his enormous potential and ability to construct technological devices that are wowing to the senses. But you can't believe in a physical, bodily resurrected Christ. Paul said no. The basis of his faith was the bodily resurrected Christ. And he said, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead bodily, I'll join you in bulldozing Christianity. It's useless. And notice here, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the basis for his preaching the resurrection of the believer. Now there's a textual variant here, and I'm going to go with the better text, but it's not a big deal. The text should read, raised up by Jesus Christ. Raised up by Jesus Christ. That's the great promise of the believer, that their body will be raised by the power of Jesus Christ. We look at death as something horrible, and we should. Death is awful. It's unnatural. It's ghastly. But our death is a dying unto sin and an entering into eternal life. And it's done with a full assurance that Jesus will raise our body and unite our soul with Him. And we will live a physical life in a physical body in a physical world for eternity. This is what motivates Paul to preach as he does. He believes there is a bodily resurrection. The second thing here is presentation. The second truth that grips Paul is presentation. He says that Jesus will present us with you. And the word for present is a judicial term. It lives and moves and breathes in the courtroom. And so we have an example of this in Acts 22 when the Roman commander mandates the Apostle Paul to appear for the Jewish assembly and give an account for himself. Paul uses the term in Colossians 1:22. He says, He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy. Jude 24, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless. See, it's a judicial presentation. And the key to it all is that we stand before the glory of the Lord. And we'll do so blameless. How can we do so blameless? How can you stand before the glory of the Lord blameless? It's because of the life and the death and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because He's justified you. Because His righteousness is on your account. And so this is what animates Paul. This faith is Paul's faith. He will present you. But notice our second motive here. Our second motive is that theology drives Paul. Theology motivates Paul. We have two doctrines that are listed here. Obviously, other doctrines motivate Paul. He believes in the resurrection. He believes in being presented to the Lord. There are other doctrines at stake, but the thing to appreciate, we think about this for application, is theology animates us to act. Theology is to animate us to act. You see, the things that we believe are not to be so many propositions that sort of get filed away in a vast library or bookcase in our mind, never to interact with our life. The Apostle Paul is saying here that what drives him right into the eye of the storm and into controversy and into peril and into difficult circumstances in his life is a thing that he believes. Now, I hope the things that you believe don't put you in the way of pain and sorrow and difficulty. I hope they lead to a blessed and prosperous life. But the fact is, theology is what drives our actions. But you know, for theology to drive your actions, you have to have a theology. If theology is going to drive your actions, you have to have a theology. Seems to me, within the context of our text here, whether we appeal from this or to Psalm 116, there's a couple of things that I would isolate. Number one, God. You have to have a profound doctrine of God. Remember what David said. He learned about God. It was reconfirmed to him about God that he already knew. He says, God is gracious. God is righteous. God is compassionate. God is a preserver. This is a big doctrine of God that animates David's life. We're not to live in a mental fog of unbelief or agnosticism or the delusion of atheism or the false gods of this age. Our doctrine of God is to be robust. God is a God of grace, of mercy, of love, of power, of sovereignty, of glory, of righteousness, of justice, of self-existence. Holiness. The doctrine of God drives us. Another profound and important theological foundation for life is the doctrine of creation. Probably one of the most attacked doctrines in all of the Christian faith in the last 150 years is the doctrine of creation. And probably no doctrine has done more to undermine the credibility or the perseverance of the church than this one. Because after all, if God is not the powerful and sovereign creator of all things, and things just sort of appeared by chance through naturalism and biological evolution and random selection, how in the world do we have any reason or basis for interacting with God? What basis do we have for morality or for order in life? You know, if man is just a bag of chemicals and all of his thoughts and feelings and memories and emotions are nothing more than the random firing of chemicals in the body or in the brain, what reason is there to take man seriously? What reason is there to have a concern for your soul? Reduces life to absurdity. It's meaningless life. It's a life of despair, at best of self-interest. But that's not the teaching of Scripture. We're not an evolutionary leap from monkeys. God created man in His image. God created the heavens and the earth. God created everything. God created it good. And not only did God create the earth, He created all of its most important social institutions. God created man to be a laborer when He made him His image, and He said to subdue and conquer and take dominion over the whole world. God made work not to be the thing that breaks up 8 hours of the day that's unpleasant, but that we would glorify Him and serve Him and master the earth under His power and grace. God instituted marriage, not the Supreme Court. Why are we having all these debates in our country today about what constitutes a marriage is beyond me. There is no other definition of marriage than one man and one woman. Jesus says it. As He looks back at the creation narrative, He says, it's already been settled. He took the one man and married the one woman, and He said, don't let them be separated. That's marriage. Nothing else is. Why we even talk about it is beyond me. God made that, though. Genesis 2 tells us. He saw that Adam was alone. He made marriage. He structured our existence as a social existence. Moms and dads are not the development of evolutionary psychology or cultural anthropology. They are the result of God establishing the home and the family. You see, creation is not just of the physical world, it's of the social world. If you believe these things, they'll make your life different. If your head is full of the godless ideologies that you learn in the public school classroom and half Christian schools around that I know of, you won't have any theology. But if you go back to the Bible and you direct your reading of the Bible along with the great confessions and catechisms of the church, you'll have a theology. And you see, when you have a theology, you'll have a motivation for life. We dare not separate our theology from our living. We are supposed to live a theologically driven life. We are not to be theological eggheads contemplating all kinds of metaphysical realities and think that's what's so interesting about learning doctrine. Our doctrine is to fill our minds with truth, and truth is to govern our life. The last thing that we'll say here as part of Paul's motive is doxology. Why does Paul preach in spite of the fact that the ministry is characterized by weakness? Well, he preaches for the glory of God. Look at verse 15. He says, "For all things are for your sake." That is, the Apostle Paul is saying, all of the sufferings, all of the trial, all the persecutions, all the affliction that we endure while we preach the gospel is for you. Remember verse 12, "Death works in us, but life in you." Why does he do all that? How is it for all their sakes? It's so that grace is spreading. Grace is spreading. When the word is preached, grace spreads. Death may be in the minister, but life in those who receive it. How does all of this happen? Well, the body of death, or Christ's death, is carried around physically so that life is for those who hear. And Paul calls that a spreading of grace. But what happens when more and more people believe? That's the key statement here in our text. What happens when more and more and more and more people believe? It says it causes the giving of thanks. What's obviously implied there and doesn't need to be stated is that a person who is saved by sovereign grace is a grateful person, is a thankful person. Is somebody whose heart is gripped by a holy adoration and wonder and awe of the love of God to them. And so they praise. They worship. They thank the Lord. And what does that do? It glorifies God. It leads to the glory of God. Why does Paul preach? He preaches so that God would be glorified. Remember that Bible verse you learned on your mama's knee? 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, whatever you eat, whatever you drink, do it all to the glory of God. That's Paul's motive. And people of God, this is the single most profound, comprehensive motive for all of life. Whether you eat, you do it to the glory of God. Whether you drink, you do it to the glory of God. Whether you go to the gym and hit the weights, you do it to the glory of God. When you go to work and you punch your time card, you go there to serve your boss and the customers. You do it to the glory of God. How you conduct yourself in all of your relationships, in all of life settings, in everything that you do, whether that's as a student or whether that's out in the ball field, whether that's in your recreation, whether that's while you're online surfing, whatever you do in all of life, you're to live for the glory of God. Whether you eat, sleep, drink, live, thrive, whatever you do, it's to the glory of God. Paul shares with us this motive so that we will be rightly oriented in our lives this morning. Why do I endure what I do? The Apostle Paul says, why am I okay to have life, or rather death, in me? Because it's for the glory of God. So this passage, people of God, is not just about an apostle or a pastor. It's about life. It's about Christians. It's about you. What we are to do this morning as we hear these words and respond to them is we are to take them up and make them ours. And so you ask yourself this morning, what animates you? What animates you? A lot of things can animate a person. Greed. selfishness, money, fame, a desire to be liked, academic titles, worldly successes, being good at sports. I don't know what animates you this morning, but people of God, the thing that is to animate you if you are a believer is faith. The thing that is to drive you in all of your life is doctrine. The thing that is to grip your soul is the burning, fiery, single devotion in all of your life is the glory of God. And so when you hear about Paul, I don't want you to just hear about a preacher. I want you to hear about you. What animates you? What motivates you? If you internalize these truths and make faith what animates your life, doctrine what drives you, and the glory of God in everything as your aim, you do those things. You internalize those things. You practice those things. Your life will be blessed. And you will be furnished with a motive to act in every situation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for this glorious insight into the heart of an apostle. We thank you for the riches of sound truth that are ours. This is a treasure trove of instruction about life. Father, we pray that you would work in us to take our Christian walk and our Christian faith seriously. Deliver us from a mindless Christianity. Deliver us from a vain and empty and fruitless faith. Deliver us from just meandering and being driven and tossed by every fad and wind of doctrine. Lord, help us to put our feet on the solid ground of your truth. May you work in us to cultivate in our soul and our life these deep principles which your word speaks of, that faith animates, that doctrine drives us. That the glory of God becomes our single overarching purpose and aim in life. Father, I pray for your people here who are listening. They would have hearing ears. May you give them grace to respond with faith and obedience to your word preached. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.